We're turning our attention this afternoon again to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. We've made a beginning with this quite a while ago, so it is good to refresh our minds briefly. Lord's Day 6 introduced to us the message of the Gospel as the instructor finally, as it were, unveils that mediator who is both God and real righteous man. And after having pointed out to that mediator, as he has given us that, he speaks in chapter 7 of Lord's Day 7, that not all men are profited by this mediator. As it says in verse question 20, are all men then saved by Christ, as all men have perished in Adam? And the instructor tells us, no, only those who are engrafted into him by a true faith and consequently receive all his benefits. And it kind of tied in with this morning's message, isn't it? That receiving of him that gave the privilege of all the benefits that belong to being a child of God. And notice the true faith, that key. Now, we will only profit, friends, from the work of Christ when there is true faith. There's an emphasis in the Scripture on faith. Many different words are used by the Holy Spirit to describe faith. I'll come to that hopefully the next time. Won't get to that today yet. But there's an enormous amount of words used. I'll give you a couple. Coming, looking, hungering, waiting, trusting, eating, drinking, embracing, receiving, resting. Now you have enough already, don't you? And all these words describe the very same thing. They all describe faith. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit has used all verbs for that. Not a single other word, but verbs only. To describe faith. And so therefore it's a very important subject that our Heidelberg Catechism deals with in Lord's Day 7. Now, those who forsake all their refuge in their own self and their own works and do not put their faith, their trust in themselves and in their own works and in whatever they do, but may place their faith in Christ. They alone are profited. Now, we do not hear much about the profit of faith until we all the way get to Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23 says, what does it profit thee now that thou believest all these things? And there, the great doctrine of justification by faith comes to its fullness in Lord's Day 23. So that's where we deal with the real profit of faith. Now may the Spirit of God grant us today to be as a little child. To really only listen to what the Scripture says about faith. Sometimes hard to be a little child. Hard to put away all our adult ideas. But you remember what Jesus said, right? Except you become like a little child. And what do little children do? Oh, when mom and dad puts them on the counter and they say, jump. Before you know, they jump. Why? Because they believe you. They'll trust you'll catch them. I get a little older, they might get a little wiser, you think. Because indeed, they realize mom and dad are not that almighty. So they begin to doubt us a little bit. But in the beginning, they believe everything you say. Why is that? Little children. Okay. Now Jesus says you got to become like a little child. Put away all that adult ideas. Just believe what I say. Now that is not just so easy, is it? No, that is very difficult. And therefore let us pray that the Spirit of God may give us faith as a little child. And friends, there is much faith today that is not saving faith. That was always that way. It's been from the earlier days to today, so it's not just today. But there's a faith that clearly isn't saving. We may understand with our mind the gospel plan. And we may face God confidently with an intellectual faith and a superficial affirmation that God is your Savior. And Jesus paints before us the stark reality that many are going to come before Him with great confidence that then find out there was no real faith here. That is what we need to examine. Whether we are having this true faith. You know, as our catechism comes up, verse 21, it asks, what is true faith? You wonder why our fathers added the word true faith. Well, that's obviously false faith. There is an almost faith. There is a look-alike faith. There's true faith. Now, what is true faith? Let's look together at the answer. This is probably one of the best answers in all the catechism I've ever read on what faith is. There's many answers on true faith in other catechisms and confession, but to be honest, I think this is one of the most beautiful ones. Also, one of the simplest ones. Let's read it. True faith is one. Not only, that means firstly, a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Let's together examine this, and may the Spirit indeed lead us to look at this true faith. We looked at the author, we looked at the means, we looked at the place. Today I take the fourth thought, what are the aspects or the elements of faith? Now you notice in the beginning of this sermon, the first one, we looked at the author of faith. Clearly faith is a God-given, a God-worked, and saving faith is a God-maintained activity of the heart. I use the word activity very, very consciously. This is not just a feeling. No, this is an act of faith. But it's God-worked, it is God-given, it is God-maintained. Now, that is true, of course, of every other aspect of life. Let's not forget. When I breathe, that is God-given, and it is God-worked, and it is God-maintained. When I lift up my arm and I'm strong to stand, that is God-given, and it is God-worked, and God-maintained. There's no difference here. We often forget that. We think we can run on our own strength. You can't. You think you can breathe on your own strength. You can't. Neither can I believe in my own strength. Can't start it, can't continue it, can't maintain it. It is all dependent on this constant ministry of God. Now, faith, congregation, you can compare that a little bit to the gift of the new life in a mother. That begins without that child's input. Right? There it begins. Now we know when that two-celled embryo is conceived, it contains everything that child ever will be. Amazing. As small as a pinprick. Everything that child will be as he or she grows up is already there in that two-celled little creature that God made. So it is with faith. Faith may begin small. But when God plants faith, in essence, the whole thing is there. But you know, as that little child in the womb begins to grow, and it begins to move, and it begins to mature, then the exercises of this little child becomes different. So when the child is born, they don't walk. They don't talk. They don't sing. They don't receive things with their hands, at least. No. But they do cry. And they do hunger. And they do move. And they do receive. When that milk is placed in their mouth, they suck and receive. But that's different than when they're 10 years old and their mom hands them a glass of milk and they drink it themselves. But same thing. Different exercise. Now, I want to use that picture for faith. Faith begins like infancy exercises. And as God matures faith, the exercises indeed become more mature. But in essence, no difference. They're still hungry. They're still eating. They're still looking. They're still receiving. Now that's the beautiful and the mysterious thing about faith. God worked. And that is the fruit of the resurrection power of God. That's why I read this afternoon, Ephesians 1 verse 19. I'll read it to you again. Paul is praying for the Ephesians. They've been saved. They've come to faith. And he says, I'm praying for you, brethren, that you may see better what's happened to you. And what has happened to you is that the exceeding greatness of God's power in us toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ. So the same power that raised up Jesus is necessary to make me a believer. That's quite amazing. Same power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power I need to become a believer. And Paul says, look, Ephesians, I pray that God will show you that you didn't just become believers of yourself. You were dead in trespasses and sin, and God quickened you when I preached the word, the gospel of your salvation, that you trusted in, and you became a new man when the Holy Spirit came into your heart after you expressed that faith. I want you to know that that was not your work. That was the workmanship of Jesus Christ in you. I pray that God will enlighten your mind to see it in the right way. So we need to constantly remind ourselves of. Faith is a God-given act. I put on your outline for you an article to read from the Canons of Dort today if you have the time, which you should this whole afternoon and evening. But anyway, Article 14, read that summary, Saving Faith. Now how does God work faith? Preaching of the word. Romans 10, of course, tells us that the preaching of the word is the vehicle that God uses. Our catechism says that also. Through faith, that God works by the gospel in my heart through the Holy Spirit. Please pray for your preacher. Pray that he may be faithful to call you constantly to repentance and faith. Well, that's what God calls us to do. And that's what the Lord has promised to use to work faith. See, our Canons of Dort, let me at least quote one part of it, very beautifully brings that out already in the first article, the first head, Article 3, that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. And then they quote Romans 10. So pray for your preachers and pray for any preacher that they may be faithful. That's God will use the word to work faith. Now what's the place of faith? Remember that was the heart. It says in the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. And we looked at that the last time. The heart, that's your mind, that's your will, and that are your affections. And all three are taken hold of by the Holy Spirit. It usually begins in the mind and begins to open our eyes. And then it works upon the will and on the affections, our feelings. And friends, it affects every part of your life. Not only how you think, but how you live. Saving faith is not only that I will see God and I see salvation, but I also will feel it in the power. It's going to make me like a different man. It's going to make me like a different woman. You notice that, for example, in the church in Thessalonica, where Paul also preached. And he writes this about these brethren. He says, you know, when I came, our gospel came not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and with much assurance or conviction, as you know, what manner of men we were among you. And then he lets, and they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had into you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Something really happened in those Thessalonians. You could see it on them. And Paul has no difficulty to say to them, I know you are elect. I know that. Not because he was given insight in the book, but he looks at their life and he sees these Thessalonians transformed by the power of God's grace. He says, I know you're elect. That's where it comes from. As the word of God takes hold of every aspect of their life, then you don't live anymore by what my ideas are, but you will live your life by saying, what is thy will, Lord, in this, in that, in so, in such. That's conversion. You don't anymore identify what your ideas and your choices are, but they all become dominated by the Word and the Spirit of God. That's true conversion. In the heart, flowing into the life. Now we come to our next thought, and before we go there, I was exercised to meditate on this Psalm verse 19, Psalm 19, and isn't that a beautiful prayer to take along this morning, friends? Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You know, so David never got beyond that. Ask him, the Lord, to examine. Search me. Keep me back from presumption. That's useful to pray, don't you think, today too? That we don't just build our own houses of salvation and come to find out at the end they were not built on the rock, but they were built on the sand, feelings, my choices, rather than true saving faith. Now that comes to our thoughts today. What is now true saving faith? What is faith? I said to you, the answer of the catechism is unparalleled, biblical and simple. I shared on your outline today the beginning. The words that the Bible uses for faith. There's many different words. But the ground words, faith, are three of them in the Hebrew and one in the Greek, the most common in the Greek at least. In order, if you look at this list, if you have it in front of you, to be firm, to be established, to regard as true, confidence, and batak, to confide and trust and to lean upon, and chassa, which is to hide oneself and to flee for refuge, often translated with the word trusting in our English. And then the Greek word is the common word is pistis, which means conviction and confiding trust and resting on the testimony of another. But what every one of them has in common, if you look at these words that the Scripture uses for faith, is that all of them express a trust in someone or something we know. You cannot trust someone you don't know. Once you get to know the person, then you are able to begin to trust the person. Now that's also spiritually that way. I got to know God first, and then comes that trusting. You notice our catechism picks up those two elements beautifully. What is true faith? First, knowledge. Certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all the things that the gospel has revealed. Second, trust. An assured confidence. that all the things that the Scripture are revealing in His Word and the Gospel are true for me also. So those two elements are beautiful in this catechism answer that the biblical word faith is also speaking about. So the first element of faith is a certain knowledge. Knowledge is the foundation of our faith. Not feelings. Ponder about that for a moment. Not feelings. Feelings are deceitful. Feelings can be very spiritual, very emotional, very weepy, very uplifting, very downcasting. They go up and down, but it's not the foundation of faith. That's the Word, the knowledge of the Word of God. Jesus compares that faith of feelings to those that grow up in the shallow ground. A little warm, roots go quick, goes up quick, but it dies down quick. Feelings go up and down. Now it's common that we are hearing the distinction between head knowledge and heart knowledge. You've all heard that statement. Do we understand that statement? That statement does not mean head knowledge and heart feelings. That's how often we are misleadingly understanding that. Head knowledge is knowledge. And heart knowledge is also knowledge. But what that distinction is trying to say, friends, is a very good distinction, as long as we understand it well. Head knowledge is not the opposite of heart feelings. No, head knowledge is a knowledge that doesn't do anything to you. Heart knowledge is a knowledge that changes you. Or head knowledge is unsanctified knowledge. And heart knowledge is sanctified knowledge. Let me try to explain. I can have a head knowledge that stove is hot. Head knowledge. I know that I should not touch it. I know it is hot, and if I touch it, it's going to burn my finger. Mom told me it's head knowledge. But that instantly becomes heart knowledge when that little 2-year-old or 3-year-old puts the finger on that thing. Now you see the difference? Now it goes from head knowledge to heart knowledge. He instantly responds. And he pulls back his hands. And never again does mom have to warn him about that. That's the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. We can have a lot of head knowledge about God. We can have a lot of head knowledge about the gospel. A lot of knowledge about the law. Head knowledge. We can know all these doctrines perfectly. Doesn't do a thing. That's head knowledge. It doesn't humble me. It doesn't make me tremble. It doesn't shame me. It doesn't convict me. It doesn't make me bow. It doesn't make me search. It doesn't do anything change me. That's a head knowledge. But a heart knowledge that becomes a spiritual force within, that affects how I think, how I behave, my habits, my desires, my choices, my feelings. The knowledge of God and Christ and the Spirit becomes experiential. And see, congregation, we know we have now a president who says he's a Christian. And he has no doubt a lot of head knowledge. But I've yet to see humility. That's heart knowledge. You feel the difference? And so it is with all of us. We can have a lot of knowledge. If there's no humility, there is no being broken down. If there's no feeling of I cannot do and live and be what I need to be, then it's all head knowledge. Now that's not the knowledge, of course, that is here spoken about. This certain knowledge, or this knowledge that faith is, that true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth, that is a knowledge that is flowing out of the enlightening of the mind. Certain knowledge. Certain. Undoubting. This is so sure Even if I'm the only one against the whole world, that is certain to me. That's what that word means. Certain. So sure I am of what I have learned to know. That makes it steadfast. True faith cannot be satisfied with an unclear, uncertain, doubtful, obscure knowledge. I need to know for sure. That's what certain is. And then it says, and true faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. When the Holy Spirit begins to work this faith in you, congregation, or when He has worked this faith in you, and when He begins to exercise that faith, you're beginning to know in such a way it will change you. And it's beautiful to see that in people's lives. To see the work of God. That's actually visible, you know. You can hear it on their speech. You can notice it in their attitude. You can see it in the walk of life. You can see it in their choices. You can see that. That work of God that begins to take place begins with knowledge. Knowledge of God, I'm thinking of. God begins to make Himself known who He is. And that thought of God begins to trouble my heart. You have to think about that for a moment, for yourself. Has the thought of God ever become troubling to you? Have you ever trembled in your heart as you thought of God in all His majesty, in His holiness, in His justice? That's essential. The Bible speaks about that. To this man I look, to him that trembleth at my word, of a contrite spirit. Are we ever feel ashamed as we draw near to God, as we think about Him, ashamed when His goodness stands before us, when His beauty of holiness stands before, and we look at ourselves and our life and how we are portraying ourselves and how we are inside and outside, that we feel ashamed of ourselves inside of Him. Isn't that what the Scripture speaks about? When people get to know God. David in Psalm 38 is full of shame when he thinks about God. Obviously, along with these trembling awareness and shame, there all comes a throbbing of a longing. For though on the one hand God is a fearsome, He also becomes adorable to me. He is the God that I want, the God I want to know, the God that I want to commune with. And this knowledge of God, whereby I begin to hold truth all that God reveals to us in His Word, brings a certain weeping, doesn't it? Every child of God, every child that is born in this world is born crying. I had one child that didn't cry. And I had a few of them by that time. And that was an instant concern when I saw the kid not cry. And that was a good thing that that good nurse gave her a big whack on the bottom. And she began to holler. That was a good sign. Why is that? Because all life is indicated with a cry. So spiritually. It begins with crying. Crying after God. Crying about my sin. Crying about Him. Weeping. Sorrow. About sin. Now that goes in different degrees and doesn't always go according to step by step by step. I'm only bringing out these aspects that we will find in those. Well, in the knowledge of God, the Bible also tells a lot about myself. And it's not pretty. Before, I did not like this ministers always speaking about sinners and how sinful and depraved they are. I began to think he's probably talking about somebody else. But when the Holy Spirit begins to enlighten your mind, you begin to realize that preacher's talking about me. I wonder how he knows me so well. I wonder how he got to know me. No, he didn't get to know you. But maybe you begin to realize that what this scripture says is but the reflection of what lives inside of you. Yeah? Oh, what the scripture reveals, I will hold for truth. Before being self-content, I now become self-loathing. Instead of having rights, now I realize I got no rights. None. I have no right that he would save me. I have no right that he would hear me. I have no right that he would look upon me. See, true faith, knowledge of God, knowledge of myself, also the knowledge of sin, is totally, radically changed. Instead of what I thought was pleasant, I now feel it is no more pleasant. What I hated and disdained before, now I begin to love and to admire and to desire. Such a radical change of our thinking comes along about sin. And that only can be worked by God. There is now no man who can work that in the heart of his own children, or his neighbor, or his friends. What I thought was harmless, I now see as poison. What I always brushed away as being narrow-minded, now I see beautiful. Holiness is my happiness. So congregation, look at yourself this afternoon. This true faith is known by how I look at God, how I look at self, how I look at sin, but also, of course, what the Word of God reveals about Jesus Christ. He meant nothing to us at first. We see not this glory nor his necessity, but where the Spirit of God works, he also will make us see Christ in a different way. Before you got tired, maybe, of hearing him so much. But has there ever come a time in your life that you say, preach on, preach on, preach on about this Christ? My heart is burning, burning to know more. Oh, that I may know him, I may see him, and more and more and more. Now, that's a true sign of true enlightening when we become hungry for Christ. Hungry to know him, hungry to contemplate him, to see him, to taste him, to embrace him. And lastly, friends, the knowledge of the promises of the gospel. Also important. Now, without this certain knowledge of God, of Christ, of self, of the promises, the next step of faith is impossible. Yeah, the next one is confidence. Assured confidence. But let's consider that after we sing with one another from 362. Verses 1, 2, and 3. From out the depths, I cry, O Lord, to thee. And what follows in 1, 2, 3. victory team. You notice how beautiful this Psalter reflects these two elements of knowledge and assured confidence. He begins in the depths. If thou wouldst mark iniquity, he believes the law is against him. How could I stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. He's heard that. He has heard that. He knows that. By the revelation, there is forgiveness with thee, and grace and mercy dwell at thy right hand. There's the knowledge. Now comes the confidence. I wait for God, the Lord, and on his word my hope relies. That's confidence. And that's how that faith, as you can see it in this Lord's Day, is exemplified or pictured in all of the Psalms. Knowledge of God, confidence in the heart. Now, without knowledge, you can have confidence. I was in New Zealand the other day. It was kind of interesting. I was with my daughter Kim to look at a mobility shop for a wheelchair and so on. And so the man had to take the wheelchair with Kim around the block, give it a try. So he was going to close the door, lock the shop. Then he looked at me and he says, "You know what? I trust you. I'll let you manage this shop while I'm going on the block with him." Now, how did he trust me? Because he knew me a little bit, just very slightly. And he let me be there with all the cashier and everything. That's all there. I could walk away with it if I wanted to. But he trusted me because he knew me. See, that's the knowledge and confidence. You need to know God first. And you need to know his Son and his promises. And that's exactly what it says in our Lord's Day. It's an assured confidence the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also. These precious benefits of forgiveness, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given of God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Without this assured confidence, it is impossible to experience the joy of salvation. You cannot enjoy the riches of salvation if there is no real assured confidence. The peace of heart, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, friends, comes only after believing. Let's hear it, how Paul prays about that in Romans 15. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Don't put it backwards. I first want to have peace. I first want to experience joy. I first want to know the comfort, and then I will believe. Well, then you just turn the whole thing upside down. It's first that trusting, that assuring confidence. And therefore we must pray to God that he would fill you in the believing with all joy and hope, that you may abound in hope to the power of the Holy Ghost. So again, just as the Holy Ghost works the knowledge, so the Holy Ghost works and exercises the confidence. Now, how long does it take for a baby born to become confident that mommy is holding her or him, or daddy is holding him or her? Hasn't taken another 50, are they? Oh no, shortly after they're born, they recognize mom. They recognize dad. And nobody else can take them in their arms and get them so nicely cuddled up and comfortable. Why is that? Because there's an assured confidence in that little baby. They cannot give you that word, but they sense it. See? They know that voice. They've heard that voice inside the womb already. And as they're born, they recognize the voice. Even dad's voice. As the one they heard inside the womb. And there's that assured confidence. Isn't that just beautiful? How that goes in natural life, now so spiritually. The Holy Ghost works knowledge. He also works confidence. And that confidence obviously grows. That grows from I believe. Help thou my unbelief. To I am persuaded. And nothing shall separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now they're both confidences, these statements. I believe, help thou my unbelief, is confidence. But it's very shaky. I am persuaded. That's also confidence. But that's mature. But they're both confidences. And there's faith. Faith is knowledge. Faith is confidence. And the definition of confidence, congregation, is trust or hope or relying upon what God has revealed in the Scriptures. Gospel is not true for you, but it's also true for me. That's a difficult point, isn't it? To believe that. To believe that it is true for others, it is possible for others, that there is grace for others. Now that I could believe. But when I sit myself in that pit and I see myself in my picture of my sin and all my guilt and all my wrong, then to believe it's possible for me, that's the struggle. And there's only one who can help you out of that pit. That's the Holy Ghost who, by the preaching of the gospel, works in my heart not only a certain knowledge but also a certain confidence. Yeah, the instructor calls it an assured confidence. Of course, there's a point of strife. And the point of strife is not so much at this point about the truth of the gospel and of the promises, but the personal application of the promise. Maybe there is no question in the heart of that sinner that Christ is the Savior. Is he my Savior? That there is forgiveness, but is there forgiveness for me? Oh, no one can give you that faith or confidence. I can talk myself blue in the face to you, but I could not convince you of that. That's God's work. That's His prerogative. But He's pleased to use me for that. That I know too. As long as I keep on preaching those promises of the gospel, as long as I keep setting up before you the wonderful truth of this great gospel, I know that the Holy Spirit will do the work He is commissioned to do. And I may do the work I am commissioned to do. And that is to preach the law and the gospel. Now, so far, this point this evening, this afternoon, let us conclude with just one or two observations. Do not conclude from this answer of the Lord's Day that a believer is only certain and only assured. Yeah? The Catechism describes the nature or the essence of true faith. You have to keep it in mind. He has not a word in here about doubts. He has not a word in here about strife. It's not his point at this moment. The point in this catechism, Lord's Day, is to set before us the essential nature of faith. Just like as we look at this baby that is born, that is the essential nature of the baby. The arms, the legs are there, the head, everything. That doesn't mean that baby is not going to have sickness or struggles or weakness. We don't know that yet. But that will happen to every child. So it is with faith. The catechism doesn't here intend to say that true believers don't battle with doubts. That's not true. Our instructor does not here say at all that the true believer doesn't have fears or struggles to overcome that unbelief. No, we remain a poor and needy people, and frequently will the best of God's saints struggle with doubts. And with unbelief, or at least will be assaulted with it. Satan will not rest, my friend, to stir up the old man that continues to be with us until the end of the journey. And he will not sit still to point out all the adverse providences and begin to say, "Now where is thou the God upon whom you trusted? And if there is now a God, then why is this? And when you have prayed so often to him, then why no answer? Are you sure?" See, that's the battle. That's the struggle that we will experience also in every aspect of the life of faith. No, true believers, they're like Rebecca when she's pregnant. Two children in her womb, Esau and Jacob, and she feels they're battling inside, right? And so it is spiritually. There will be a wrestle of the old man, unbelief, and the new man, faith. And according to the measure of grace of God, not all believers will have the same strength in faith. And there's nothing negative. That's just life. There are children who can jump 6 feet. There are other children who can jump only 3 feet, but they're both children. The one is muscle. The other is brain. But they're still children. You see? That's the natural life that way. According to the measure of God's sovereignty and the uniqueness of our creation, so spiritually, congregation, let's be open to that. There's some believers who are much stronger in their faith, much clearer in their faith, much more confident in their faith. And there are others who always will remain weak. They're feeble-minded. They are weak. They never seem to get beyond that. And so some of them indeed may confidently walk to the end of their life, while others, they are struggling to the end of their life. Now do not say that the struggle is better than the one that walked confidently. Then you're wrong. Each receives according to the measure of the sovereignty of God's grace. And we must not compare them that way. But so we do not do it with people, although our world does it. If you got brains or you're athletic, then you're apparently better. And if you don't got brains, then you're not athletic. Now that's wrong. In God's sight, there is not such a distinction. He values each one uniquely as they are. So when God plants faith in the sinner, it's like the gold found in the soil. That gold never becomes soil. And that soil never becomes gold. But sometimes the gold can be completely clogged up with soil. You don't even see its gold inside. So it is sometimes in a spiritual life. The essential nature of faith is there. There's the gold. But sometimes the soil of our human nature and the sins and the struggles of this life can so suppress the gold that it seems buried and covered. But the comfort is that what God has begun, he will finish perfectly until the day of Jesus Christ. And what happens then? Then the gold will go on and the soil will stay behind. Beautiful. Amen. Let's pray.